Let me go ahead and pray, and we're going to turn open to God's Word this morning again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for a new day that You've given us, that we can be here to worship You and to turn open to Your Word now and to learn from it. We know, God, we need to study Your Word. We need to grow in our understanding of Scripture. We need to praise and worship You. We were built, we were created to be worshipers. And it is You alone who deserves our worship. And we recognize that a part of our worship is not just singing Your praises and giving You glory and reading Your Word and lifting our prayers, but also sitting under the teaching and preaching of Your Word. And we thank You that we have the opportunity to do that each and every Lord's Day and also other times throughout the week. We ask that You will bless our time as we come together now to do just that. May You be glorified in it, we ask, and we thank You now for these things and give You the praise and ask for Your blessing on our time. In Jesus' name, amen. In Acts chapter 14, if you want to turn your Bible over there for open to that passage and for just a moment. Acts chapter 14, we read of a peculiar situation that happens for Paul and Barnabas, an experience in which they encounter while they are at Lystra, which is in the area of Phrygia, South Galatia area, kind of down in that area anyways. And they encounter this experience after healing a lame man. They heal this lame man, and we read this beginning in verse 11. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Now you read that and you might wonder, well, why in the world did these people go so crazy over the apostles doing this miracle? Why would they do that? Well, there's an interesting story in history that happened about a half century earlier. It's recorded in Ovid's fable of, it's called Metamorphosis. And it's sort of a fable that stands on the periphery of Greek mythology and Roman mythology. It's about Bacchus and Philemon, an old married couple. And this old married couple lived in the region of Tyana, which Ovid places in Phrygia, not far from where Paul and Barnabas were visiting some 50 years later. And as the story goes, Zeus and Hermes themselves appeared in town. Disguised as ordinary peasants, they began asking the people of the town for a place to sleep that night. And one by one, they went house to house, and they were rejected over and over and again. Some thousand times, they were rejected by every single couple or household in the town. Before they finally came to Bacchus and Philemon's simple rustic cottage. And though this couple was poor, didn't have a whole lot to offer, their generosity far surpassed that of their rich neighbors, at whose homes the gods had found, quote, "all the doors bolted and no word of kindness given, so wicked were the people of that land." Well, after serving the two guests food and wine, which Ovid depicts with pleasure in the details, Bacchus noted that although she had refilled her guests' beechwood cups many times, the pitcher was still full. And so the old couple realized, these are gods that have come to visit us. And so she and her husbands raised their hands in supplication and implored indulgence for their simple home and fare. Philemon thought of catching and killing the goose that guarded their house and making it into a meal. But when he went to do so, it ran to safety in the lap of Zeus. And Zeus said they need not slay the goose, but they should simply leave town. This was because he was going to destroy the town and all those who had turned them away and not provided due hospitality. He told Bacchus and Philemon to climb the mountain with him and Hermes, not to turn back until they reached the top, kind of reminiscent of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot. Well, after climbing to the summit, as far as the arrow could shoot in one pull, Bacchus and Philemon looked back on their town and saw that it had been destroyed by a flood and that Zeus had turned their cottage into an ornate temple. The couple's wish to be guardians of the temple was then granted, as was their other request. They also asked that when time came for one of them to die, that the other would die as well. Upon their death, the couple was changed into an intertwining pair of trees, one oak and one linden, standing in the deserted, boggy terrain. Now, we read in chapter 14 that as Paul and Barnabas arrive and they do this miracle, Zeus and Hermes, or rather the priest of Zeus, comes out and they cry out that the gods have come down to man. The gods have become like men and have come down to us. And the picture is almost humorous if it wasn't so utterly blasphemous. To think that here were these true believers in the Greek gods, and they are thinking to themselves, here they come again. Here's our second chance. They showed up 50 years ago and they destroyed the town because we wouldn't welcome them. Here they are again. Let's do it right this time. They've come down to us in human form. But notice how the apostles respond to this reception. Look at verse 14. It says, "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them.'" In other words, the apostles refused the worship. No way, shape, or form did they want to receive the worship of Zeus, or of the priest of Zeus, rather. Instead, they turn it down. They point them to the true God. However, as we are reminded in the text this morning, Jesus did not respond this way. When Jesus and people acknowledged Jesus as God, he simply received the worship. And the passage we are studying helps us understand why. Turn over, please, once again to John chapter 1. In our study of these opening verses of John's Gospel, we've been considering three truths about Jesus Christ that you must confirm. You must affirm these truths so you may know God and enjoy a right relationship with Him. If you do not affirm these three truths, then you cannot know God. You must maintain them to be true. Because only as we recognize this about Jesus Christ can we truly know God. They are given for you on your note page, and so I want to just do a brief summary review of what we've covered. First of all, take note that you must affirm, number one, His deity. You must affirm His deity. This truth is abundantly clear in how the Word is described in these verses. In the beginning we read that the Word was, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We've covered those first four verses, and we looked at several important salient points. For one, we saw the lines of evidence for the deity of the Word, His pre-existence in verses 1 and 2, His personal communion with God, unlike anyone else. Also, letter D, His preeminence as Creator and His property of life, that life was inherent in the Word. And so, letter C, there was also a bold pronouncement as God. The Word is pronounced as God. In verse 1, it says simply, the Word was God. The deity of Christ is affirmed here. And then number 2, we looked at in the second point that you must affirm His luminosity. His luminosity. We focused on this last week. Three crucial aspects of the light that shines in the darkness are focused on in these verses, verses 4 through 13. All of them provide believers with practical help. The first is, as you look at your sheet there, the brightness of the light gives us hope. The brightness of the light gives us hope. This is because the darkness is not able to overtake the light. The darkness cannot overtake it, which I suggested is a better word than comprehend. It's not so much an understanding as a ploy to defeat it. Letter B, we also saw the witness to the light provides us an example. Here, in verses 6 to 8, we find the introduction of John the Baptist, simply identified in verse 6 as John. And he is a model for us still today in that sense of being a witness for Christ. And I want to just revisit that point for just a moment, because John's singular purpose, as I mentioned last time, was to witness to the light. We see that in verse 7, and then it's reiterated again in verse 8. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. Don't confuse John with Jesus. Don't confuse John's ministry with Jesus. He came to testify about the light. He was not the light. But he is, in that sense, a model for us still today. His singular purpose was to witness to the light, which glorified God. And I suggested that last week, neither do we have a higher purpose than this. And I want to clarify that in saying our greatest purpose is to be a witness for Christ, because I argued John was the greatest person ever to be born among women, and if he was the greatest person ever to be born among women, and his primary goal in life, his primary mission was to testify to Christ, then we can have no higher mission. I suggested that last time. But by saying that, I did not mean to ignore the overarching purpose in everything we say, think, do, and so forth, which is to glorify God. I concur with the Westminster Confession, or the Westminster Catechism, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. There is no higher goal you can have in life. To glorify your Creator and to enjoy Him forever. That is the greatest goal, purpose of man. However, being a witness for Christ is a primary means to accomplish this end. And so in terms of our function and what we do, we can have no greater purpose in glorifying God than when we are a witness for Christ. That's why I made the comments about graduation last week, and all the people graduating, and all that goes along with graduation, and it's an exciting time, but not one of the graduates from high school, college, or any other institution could possibly have a higher goal or purpose than to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Just as the Holy Spirit would glorify Christ by taking of what was His and declaring it to the disciples, so we can bring glory to God by our witness for Christ. And only as we do that are we going to find the greatest fulfillment for our lives, as we glorify God in that. Now, this brings us up to speed on where we return to this morning in our study. If you would stand with me, I want to read, beginning in verse 9, I want to read to the end, verses 9 to 18. It is my goal to get through all these verses this morning. I was encouraged to do that last time. However, I don't know if I'm going to make it, so bear with me. Beginning in verse 9, we read this. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained him. You may be seated. Under letter C, we started to look at the personality of the light. Letter A, again, was the brightness of the light gives us hope. Letter B is the witness to the light provides us an example. But letter C is the personality of the light brings us salvation. Here I took note of the personal pronouns with which the light is described. I think I misspoke misspoke last week and said prepositions. I apologize for that. I take note of the personal pronouns that are used here. And that is to say, because the light, who is the luminous quality personified in the Word, okay, because luminosity means to shine in the darkness, the light is that luminous quality that's personified in the Word, but He's also a person. And because of that, He has brought sinful mankind salvation in Himself. The light is not merely an impersonal force. It is not an abstract concept, but it is a concrete individual who came into the world. He is spoken of with such pronouns as He, verse 7, and Him in verse 7. So this light is not just a concept or a force. It is a person. I'm sorry, looking at verse 9, and 10. He's spoken of in verse 10 as He was in the world. The world was made through Him. So He and Him, verse 10. Verses 6 and 8 are talking about John the Baptist there. But all that to say, herein lies the most important aspect of the light coming into the world. He brought salvation. He brought spiritual light. His presence in the world brings man spiritual light. That is to say, the light is shining. The light is shining. But it does not remove the need for man to respond to this light. We talked about this verse last week. Though He enlightens every man, not every man responds in faith in the light. And the following verses make that very clear. Not everyone responds to His light. And so we know that. We know that people will hear the gospel. They will have the light of Christ given to them, and yet they reject Him. They reject Christ. They reject the gospel. Perhaps some of you are still in that position where you're rejecting Christ. You've had His light. You've been exposed to His light, but you're rejecting. The question today is, how have you responded to this light? Verses 11 and 12 give the only two possible responses. We either receive it or we don't. But first, look at verse 10. Number 2 on your note page there under letter C. His presence in the world was unknown to it. His presence in the world was unknown to it. Look at the latter part of verse 10. It says there, and the world was made through Him. Okay, He was in the world and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He was shining His light. He was in the world. The world was made through Him, but the world did not know Him. Now, this is a remarkable statement by virtue of the fact of who the light is. You think about this. The agent through whom the world was created was present in the world, and yet the world did not know Him. I mentioned a few different ways the word world is used in the Bible, in the New Testament. For example, it can be used to talk about the physical creation, the world we live in. It can be used to refer to a large group of people. The world has gone after Him, we read in John 12. Or as in here, at this point, in verse 10, it can refer to the group of unbelieving mankind, those who do not believe in Him. That is the reference that is here. That part, those who did not recognize the one apart from whom the world could not even exist. And really, this verse exposes the severity of our spiritual blindness, of our unbelief, of our sin, the deception that accompanies it. It's an astounding affront to God as Creator, to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a show that I've watched a couple times on TV. Maybe some of you have seen it. It's called Undercover Boss. And in this show, it's very interesting because the boss, the owner, the CEO of fairly large companies, some of them well known to us, will go undercover and they will kind of, it's one of these reality TV shows, but the workers really don't know who this is, or also really good actors if they do. And the CEO or the owner of the company goes and he puts on a disguise of some sort and he works alongside of the lowest people in the business. Just the common, everyday kind of people that run that make this business what it is. And he learns all about them. He learns how they work and what's going on in their personal lives. And the selling point of the show comes because these workers don't even realize that the most important person in the company they work for is right there alongside of them, watching them, working with them, spending time with them, getting to know them, how devoted they are to their work or not, and what challenges they face in their personal lives. I mean, can you imagine that? How would you respond if you were one of those employees? You had that experience and you realized you have just been working for the last week or month or whatever with the owner of the company, the CEO who's perhaps a multimillionaire, and he's been flipping burgers with you. He's been cleaning out toilets with you. He's been doing whatever. When we were first married, I worked for a grocery store in San Luis Obispo. And on occasion, the CEO or the president, I forget which one he was, but one of those real high-up guys, would come and visit our store. And when those days came, they didn't happen too often, but when they did, it seemed like you could cut the tension in the air among the management with a knife. I mean, everyone was on edge. Everybody's making sure the store's clean, it's in order, we're dressed right, we're on best behavior, the managers are all over us, everyone's on edge. Why? Because we knew who was coming to visit. Most important person in the company. And yet, when the one through whom the world was made arrived, it did not even acknowledge him, verse 10. The world did not know him. Didn't even acknowledge him. Amazing. But it was not only the world that did not recognize or acknowledge him. Even his own people failed to receive him. Look at the next verse. Here's the first of two possible responses to the light. Here's the first of two possible responses that you have had to the light, that your loved ones have had to the light. His presence in the midst of his people was unwelcome. His presence in the midst of his people was unwelcome. Despite the messianic atmosphere of the nation, despite the promises of the Old Testament that Messiah would come, despite the heavenly fanfare at his birth, despite the people of Israel to whom he belonged by human descent, recognizing him, they did not receive him as their Messiah. Despite his claims, despite his miracles, they did not receive him. This verse, verse 11, confirms his rejection by Israel. The gospel narratives record this failure to receive him in stereo with a sufficient amount of detail. They then culminate in his crucifixion. So that as John looks back on the life of Christ, the ministry of Christ, this simple statement almost seems like a gross understatement of the facts. His own did not receive him. Beloved, they not only did they not receive him, but there was a wholesale rejection of him by the leaders of Israel. Acts 20, chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Make it clear. The leaders who represented the nation rejected Christ and killed him. You know, Benedict Arnold has often been acknowledged as the most despised, hated man in American history. After rising to the rank of Major General under George Washington, none other than our first president, he betrayed America to the British just 2 years later. In fact, he would even be appointed Brigadier General for the enemy. That's how far he went. So despised is he in American history that his name has ranked lower in popularity than even the despised Adolf Hitler. For example, in 1968, the year I was born, the name Adolf ranked in popularity at 940, while Benedict ranked at 970. Apparently the name George ranked as number one that year. However, Benedict Arnold is remembered as a traitor, the ultimate traitor, who turned on his country. And he is despised because of it. But beloved, Jesus Christ came to bring salvation to his people, and they rejected him. He brought the message of salvation and they did not receive Him. Amazing. And yet the salvation the light brought to mankind would still have its illuminating effect on many. And that brings us to the fourth feature of the personality of this light. Namely, His provision for God's children is received through faith. Through faith. Look at verse 12. We read there, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name." Beloved, I just read some of the most thrilling verses in the New Testament. Some of the most thrilling words in the New Testament. This hope is explicitly stated. It's tied directly into the major theme of John's Gospel, again, that we believe He is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in His name. Chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. In contrast here to His own people, other than a select few of them, untold numbers of Gentiles would believe in His name, would receive Him. John the Baptist was one of those Jews who received Him, as we see next in verse 15. But a select few would believe, but mostly Gentiles who would come and would believe in His name. Looking at verse 12 there, to believe in His name, what does that mean? To believe in His name. A name that, by the way, John has still yet to reveal to us in his prologue until we get to verse 17. But to believe in His name is to believe all that is true about Him. It's to believe in His person, His character, who He is as the Savior, the Christ, the Son of God. To believe in the claims He made regarding Himself and what He accomplished in His earthly ministry and then ultimately on the cross and through His resurrection. In short, to believe in His name is to believe the Gospel. To believe in Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. To receive Him and thereby become children of God. To become children of God. And notice that the verse states, to those who do believe, God gave them the right. He gave them the right. Literally, it's a word for authority. To become children of God. In other words, when we believe on Christ, God gives us a legal affidavit, as it were. To become His children. It's a right. It's an authority. You know, our family went through this process 2 years ago. We formally adopted two of the boys that we were fostering at that time. And there was a legal process in place, complete with a courtroom and lawyers and a judge and signed documents, all in order to transfer these two boys into our family to become our legal children. That was a decision, however. Listen, it was a decision that was determined from the human perspective by us and our boys. Yes, they actually said they wanted to come into the family. As hard as that is to believe, I know you know a lot about my family. They wanted to come into our family, at least at the time. We agreed, as did they, for them to become our children. It was according to our human will. We decided it from a human perspective. Now, a critical theological question might be asked at this point of the text, which is, in the case of those who believe in His name, where does this belief come from? Why do they believe? Is it generated by the will of man, or does it come from God? Since being born of God in verse 13 corresponds to becoming children of God in verse 12. And since becoming His children is the resultant state from the right received through belief in His name, then this is a very valid question. It's an important question. Where does this belief come from? Well, John expands on how we become children of God in verse 13. And he answers that very question when he writes, "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Born of God. Negatively speaking, this is not in any way determined by human decision. The reference to blood is interesting here. It's actually in the plural in the Greek. And it suggests the commingling of bloods, which is how we understand what happens in conception. Two different bloods commingle, and a child is conceived. It's the best of human parentage, in other words, here. Nor was it by the will of the flesh. The will of the flesh is negated, meaning any human determination, the sexual urges and so forth. Nor was it the will of the man, more specifically that of a husband, Greek word for a husband here, who is viewed as perhaps the initiator of their sexual relations. But it's not by any of that. This verse completely removes any possibility of attributing human initiation to this new birth, which we're going to read much more of in John chapter 3. Now let me ask you this question. How many of you do not long for the salvation of an unsaved loved one? I mean, how many of us do not long to be able to ensure that our earthly children would become children of God? We want that. We would do whatever we could to help that come about. And yet we can take them to church. We can expose them to biblical instruction. We can hold family devotions, live godly lives before them, raise them according to biblical principles and values, pray with them every day. And despite all that godly influence, we still have zero control over whether they respond in faith to Christ. We can do all those right things, but there's no guarantees. And I'm not saying that God does not use those things to perhaps move upon their hearts. I believe He does. But in the end, their faith, through which they are saved, is a miracle work of the Holy Spirit. It is a gift from God to them, as it is to each of us who comes to faith in Christ. God grants it. And besides that, since all of us parents would probably, I'm sure, be quick to admit our own human and sinful failure to live as perfect parents, to parent perfectly or live up to the biblical standards that we so desire to live by, our godly influence falls woefully short anyways. Falls woefully short. This leaves us with only one hope for our children. Not to mention our family, our friends, our loved ones. And it is stated positively at the end of the verse. Positively speaking, this birth is completely determined and generated of God. It's of God. And I do see some strong overtures here in that little phrase of God's role in salvation. Jesus will speak of this new birth phenomena to Nicodemus in chapter 3. He will indicate in verses 6 to 8 that everyone who is born of the Spirit receives this birth based on the determination of the Spirit. The Spirit is like the wind. It blows where it wants. No one tells the wind where to go. It just goes. Spirit blows where it wants. Well, man must believe in the name of Jesus Christ, as Acts 4:12 also confirms. That belief or that faith is granted to man from God. Ephesians 2:8 makes clear that salvation by grace through faith is not of oneself, but is a gift from God. Man could not save himself, so God provided this ultimate gift. He acts so that we can be saved. And I'm not going to go deeper into the Arminian Calvinist thing. We've talked about that before, and you all know that where I stand on that. But the important point here to know is that it begins with God. This theme of becoming children of God is a vital one. Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 8. In verses 15 to 17, Paul talks about the same matter of becoming children of God. And he brings in the rich theme of adoption. He writes there, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him." In other words, the Scripture teaches we are born into this world sinful. We are born in alienated from God, Colossians 1:21. Children of wrath, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. We have the devil as our father, Jesus says in John 8:44. And our only hope is to be adopted into God's family and become His children. This is what He accomplishes when through belief in His name we receive Him. And so these three verses really divide mankind into two categories. Each of us is in one of two categories. We either have received Christ We've either welcomed Him into our lives through faith and believed on Him, or we are like the Jews were, not welcoming Him, not receiving Him. And as such, we remain in an alienated state. Those who do receive Him and become children of God are born not of human decision, but of God. It's He who determines in accordance with His will to grant us birth as His children. In John chapter 6, verses 37 to 40, I'm just going to read them. We'll have to study them when we get to them. But Jesus explains why some of those who saw Him did not believe in Him. And He says, "And the Father who sent Me, He has testified of Me. You have neither heard His voice at any time nor seen His form. You do not have His word abiding in you." I'm in chapter 5. Chapter 6, verse 37 says, He's talking to those who do not believe. He says, "All that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and the one who comes to Me I will certainly not cast out." What a promise. "For I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. This is the will of Him who sent Me, that of all that He has given Me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of My Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I Myself will raise him up on the last day." Jesus came to do the will of God who had sent Him. It's God's will to save all those He determines to save. And yet, beloved, we don't have control over this. I was just looking again this morning at some statistics on children and Christian homes. Just give you a couple to remind us of the relevance of this. Barna recorded that 70 to 88% of students from Christian homes, 70 to 88%, that's about 8 out of 10, deny their faith before graduation from a secular college. They might make it out of high school, but by the time secular college is done, they're out of there. They deny their faith. He records that only 9% of evangelicals have a biblical worldview. You might be thinking, why do we have to spend so much time in John chapter 1? I'll tell you why. Because John chapter 1 establishes a biblical worldview for the person of Jesus Christ. And we desperately need that. 9% of evangelicals have a biblical worldview. 9 out of 10 Christians don't have a clue what it means to have a biblical worldview, to understand God is our Creator and that we worship and serve and glorify Him. It's amazing. He writes, only 9% of young people under the age of 24 base their moral choices on the Bible. 9%, 1 out of 10 kids under 24 base their decisions, their moral choices on the Bible. Is your kid one of them? Or is your kid another 9 out of 10 who doesn't base his moral choices on the Bible? 2006, 91% of evangelical kids said, "There is no truth apart from Myself." 9 out of 10 evangelical kids, "There's no truth outside of Myself. I decide what's true." Only 33% of churched youth say the church will play a part in their lives when they leave home. 33%. It's disturbing. And I go through this. You know, I know that, you know, kids don't seem to want to come to church. Oh, it's boring, etc. Well, yeah. Especially if they're not saved, right? They don't want to come to church. If they are saved, hopefully they want to be with God's people. But salvation is from God. And we pray that our kids will truly love Jesus Christ and want to follow Him. I'll give you a few more verses on this. Ephesians 1, verse 5. "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will." Not our will, His will. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 reminds us, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification, by the Spirit, and faith in the truth." None of us are going to deny you need to believe the truth. Of course you need to believe the truth. But it's God who does the choosing and saving. 2 Timothy 1:9, speaking of the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. I love James 1:18. James writes, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. He begot us by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. And 1 Peter 1:3 also reminds us similarly, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so John, in a very simple statement, simply says, those who become children of God do so by the will of God. They're born of God. And yet this salvation is never presented as coming apart from faith in Jesus Christ, such as the mystery of God's sovereignty and the will of man. And yet we must hold both in tension as we entreat people to believe in Jesus Christ. If you're here today and never trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and His resurrection from the dead to forgive your sins and to grant you eternal life, then we urge you, believe on Him even today. So the first two truths you must affirm about Jesus Christ are His deity and His luminosity. That He was the light that shines in the darkness that brings salvation to mankind. John testified about Him so that all might believe in Him as a result. But the final truth about Him guarantees that His deity and luminosity were not merely philosophical, esoterical. They were not merely spiritual phenomena. There was a concrete expression of this word as He was made flesh. Look at verse 14. You must affirm His humanity. You must affirm His humanity. Verse 14 provides a statement that is as clear, as concise, and complete on the incarnation of Jesus Christ as can be found anywhere in the New Testament. Beginning with letter A on your outline, there are two broad features of His humanity that we want to observe. First, take note, His humanity was visible for us to see. And then also letter B, His humanity was necessary to explain the Father to us. He needed to show up in His humanity. First of all, look at letter A. We're going to have to wrap up pretty soon, but I want to look at verse 14. There's three aspects of it here to note. First of all, notice it was a humanity dwelling among men. Verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Here is a plain and simple affirmation of what theologians call the hypostatic union. It's a great word. The hypostatic union. The second person of the Godhead took to Himself a human nature so that His perfect humanity was joined to undiminished deity in the one person of Jesus Christ. In street language, He was 100% pure God and 100% pure man. Perfectly in one person. Neither mingling with each other. Neither nature mingling with the other so that neither was diluted. Perfect God and man. The word flesh, therefore, does not carry any negative connotation as it often does in other places in the Bible. It doesn't associate here with sin as we read elsewhere. This is simply another way of stating He took on a human body. And notice the word translated dwelt. He dwelt among us. It means to set up a tent, to pitch a tent. Gives the picture that the Word and taking on flesh, He set up His tent among us. How many have ever gone camping? Raise your hand. Ever been camping? You pitched a tent? You didn't just go off to the cabin and make everyone else pitch tents or go to the motel down the street. Sometimes we do church campouts and some of the people like to go stay in a motel instead of pitch a tent. Wimps. But anyways, they do it sometimes. We welcome them. We'd rather have them with us at the camp out and, okay, stay in your poopy hotel and don't pitch a tent with us, you know. But Jesus pitched His tent among us. By the way, if you're over 65, you're not a wimp, okay? It's acceptable. But under 60, come on. Anyways. This language of the tabernacle may be intended to remind us of the tent of meeting in Exodus 25. Remember, Israel repeatedly set up a tent and then tore it down in which God dwelt. He would set it up and tear it down. It was here that Moses and the people would go out to meet the Lord. Exodus 33:7-11. Now, however, God dwelt among men, listen, in the very person of Jesus Christ. He made God known through Himself. John refers to himself, notice, as an eyewitness of this humanity. The Word dwelt among us. He includes Himself, the other disciples, other Christians of the first century, believers in Christ. They witnessed the life and ministry of the blessed Word made flesh. So here's a clear testimony to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The Word was God, verse 1. The Word became flesh. Even better, He took on flesh. It's not only what we celebrate every Christmas, but this is what we proclaim in every proclamation of the Gospel. That God has taken on human flesh. Claudio just read it for us this morning, Philippians 2, 6 and 7. The great passage on the kenosis when He emptied Himself. The second person of the Trinity. And that's why we read in that passage of Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. It's a great incarnation. Christ came to earth and took on a human body. And here we are wading into deep theological waters. We know that. We're confronted with a mystery here that's beyond human comprehension or explanation. God becoming a man and yet remaining fully God? Impossible. Yeah, this is exactly what the Bible teaches. It's what Jesus alludes to. Later on, He will speak repeatedly of Himself as coming down from heaven. I mean, I don't know about you. I came from the Master's Seminary. He came down from heaven. Remarkable. John will also testify about Him in verse 31. This is therefore, again, a fundamental, non-negotiable truth about Jesus Christ. And I ask you, do you believe it? Do you believe this truth? His true nature is God, manifest in the flesh. This is a truth you must affirm if you wish to know God. If you don't want to know God, if you don't want eternal life, if you don't want salvation, then you don't have to believe this. But if you want to know the true God, then you must affirm this. In John's first epistle, he testifies about the Word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And then he explicitly states, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. He's arguing there against an old heresy, Gnosticism, which denied the physical humanity of Christ. Again, we don't need to deal with Gnosticism. It's not a real formidable heresy today being spread about, but we do need to recognize the importance of this truth for our redemption. That Jesus had to be fully human in order to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, the temptations we face in this body, every one of us face those. He also had to be fully human in order to die in our place on the cross. And yet, if He had not also been eternal God, then His sacrifice would not have had infinite value. It would not have been able to pay for our sins or the sins of the world. It would not have satisfied the demands of God, the just demands of God against sin. It's a profound truth. It's embedded in this theological statement that brings us hope and that shapes the message that we are called to proclaim to others. And beloved, as we close this, I just ask, do you believe that message? Do you believe it? Because if you do, you have the same mission John the Baptist had, and that is to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage and what we learned from it. We thank You for the clear teaching of who Jesus Christ is, the Word made flesh. God, that You took on human flesh and through Your Son became a man. We thank You for these things. We pray that we would affirm them and proclaim them to others for Your glory and honor, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.